These letters of the seven churches are interesting in this way. Now, the Lord Jesus presents himself in a different way to every church, a way that's suitable to the condition of that particular church. I suppose it would be true to say that our Lord does exactly the same thing today. He reveals himself to me in the way I need him, and reveals himself to each one of us here in the way we need him. So we have a church in Ephesus, as you were looking at last meeting, full of activity, but lacking in one thing. They'd left their first love. He has for them a word, including a word of rebuke. And when I come to the church at Smyrna, there is no word of rebuke. Again, when I come to the church in Philadelphia, there is no word of rebuke. You say, why? Well, the church in Smyrna was suffering. And you don't go along to somebody who's suffering and rebuke them. The church at Philadelphia was weak. And you don't go along to somebody who's weak and rebuke them. Naturally and spiritually, you would say, the thing to do in those two sets of circumstances is to encourage, to strengthen, to lift up the weak knees and the hands that hang down. Give them strength to go on for the future. Now, Lord Jesus, in his wonderful wisdom, he presents himself to the church at Smyrna in just the way the Smyrna saints needed him. And you and I, who've known the Lord a little while, have proved in our Christian experience, haven't we, that sometimes in our reading, sometimes in our meditation on the Word of God, sometimes when we listen to God's Word, it comes home to our hearts just that very word we need at that particular moment. And these letters of the seven churches are full of that principle. Each church, a different revelation of the Lord Jesus, but just the revelation that they needed in the conditions in which they were at that moment. And so, when we come to the church at Smyrna, it's important to notice that the place where the church gathered is mentioned, Smyrna. Then our Lord reveals himself to that church in two particular ways. First and the last, who died and lived again. Smyrna is important. First and the last is important. He who died and lived again is important. For they would need the Lord in the three particular ways that brings before us. First of all, the church in Smyrna. You'll notice that the word Smyrna contains within it the word myrrh. It was a place that specialized in perfume, the basis of which was myrrh. You and I, who have looked into our Old Testament and noticed the use of the word myrrh in the Levitical system, and you notice the use of the word myrrh in the Song of Solomon, know that it has a particular spiritual meaning. Myrrh is a little grey-green bush. You wouldn't put it in your garden for ornamentation. If you want to create a thing of beauty, you'd reject it and neglect it. You'd put it on one side. That's important when we're dealing with the subject of myrrh or Smyrna. Again, myrrh exudes a gum that is very sweet to smell, but bitter to taste. That's important to do with our subject. Then again, the best perfume, the best gum that comes from that little bush is that which flows naturally, voluntarily. When myrrh is being used commercially to bring about a perfume, they lacerate, they cut. They'll get more exuding of this sweet perfume, but it won't be so rich. That which flows naturally, voluntarily, is that which is the most precious. If we were dealing with the subject of myrrh in the Old Testament scriptures, we could see in the little myrrh bush a picture of him who was despised and rejected of men. The one who in man's building, if you like, they found no place for him. It was a stone rejected of the builders, but it is now the head of the corner. It's a picture of that which men naturally despise and reject. And applying it to the person of our Lord Jesus, we would recognize the one who is despised and rejected of men. But then, we think of that little bush voluntarily, without laceration. It exudes a gum of excellent perfume. We think of the loveliness of our Lord Jesus, who voluntarily stooped from Godhead glory to the very lowest place on earth, the death of the cross. Voluntarily, not by compulsion. Voluntarily there came from him this precious nard, sweet to smell, sweet to taste. When you come nearer to the person of the Lord Jesus, you say, well, yes, something about him and his myrrh sufferings, it was sweet to smell, says the New Testament, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice well-pleasing unto God. Think, on the other hand, the bitterness of the taste. He tasted death for everything. And how bitter was his suffering at the place called Calvary on our behalf. And so, if you are handling the subject of the myrrh rightly from the Word of God and applying it to the person of the Lord Jesus, that's the way you'd handle it. But you say, this isn't the Lord Jesus. This is merely a place. Place where the saints gathered. The city where this assembly was. Smyrna. Despised and rejected? Oh yes. The saints in Smyrna were those who would not take that little pinch of incense and offer it in a sacred flame and say, Caesar is God. They stood out from that altogether. They thought the other thing. They proclaimed Jesus Christ is Lord, not Caesar is God. Consequently, they were despised and rejected of men like their blessed Lord. They did that voluntarily. The idea of the free-flowing myrrh, they did that voluntarily. And you will recognize, won't you, in our day, that those who will come after Christ must learn to say no to self and voluntarily take up one's cross daily and follow him. Voluntarily, the dear saints in the assembly at Smyrna had refused to own the deity of Caesar and claim the deity of Christ. They needn't have done. They did it voluntarily. Their love flowed freely. Their willingness to sacrifice for Christ sprang from the affections of their heart. What would they find the cost of that? They would find it was bitter to taste. You think of the martyrs of Smyrna. And you think of the suffering of that church. Bitter to taste. They could have compromised divine things and escaped the suffering. But willingly, they were willing to taste the bitterness of the myrrh. And just as there had been from the sacrifice of Christ an odor of a sweet smell ascending to the nostrils of God, so there was from the saints in Smyrna. For their suffering, their pain, their faithfulness to their Lord at great cost rose in all the fragrance of the sacrifice of Christ, a fragrance acceptable into the divine nostrils. And so this assembly at Smyrna was the assembly that was suffering pain. They knew the bitterness of facing martyrdom. But God found a pleasure as the odor of that ascended to his nostrils. And they did it all because they loved the Savior and because they loved their God. It was the assembly at Smyrna. I suppose you and I, we don't live in those circumstances, do we? There are dear saints of God in various parts of the world who voluntarily take a place of rejection with their blessed Lord. And just as there rose to the divine nostrils from the Smyrna assembly then, a fragrance that gladdened the heart of God, so suffering saints in the midst of persecution, where they suffer, the nostrils of God are moved. The palate of God appreciates the sacrifices of his people. So it was the suffering assembly, the assembly at Smyrna. Our Lord reveals himself to each assembly, I've said, in a different way. And so we have the expression, the first and the last. Used several times in the book of the Revelation, you and I would automatically think it meant the A and Z. The Alpha and Omega. Beginning and end. The first and the last. I suppose on the surface, that is the meaning. Going back in your Bible to the prophecy of Isaiah, between chapter 40 and chapter 50, the expression first and last is used three times. There's a lot of common ground, you know, between the book of the Revelation and the prophecy of Isaiah. When you compare the two, I think there are three references in those chapters I've mentioned in Isaiah. One of them says this. First of all, it declares that God is the first and the last. And this is what it says. And this is an explanation of the meaning of the word. I appointed the ancient men. That's the past. And the things that are coming, that's the present. And the things that shall come to pass, that's the future. And using Isaiah as my dictionary for the interpretation of the meaning, the first and the last, I judge this. That the first and the last means he was there at the beginning, the great planner, the great designer of everything, the God of sovereign predestination. Then when I think of him as the one who has planned the things that are going to come to pass, I'm thinking of the future, eternity, the consummation of all the divine purposes. But Isaiah's got a little bit in between. What's that? The things that are coming tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day and the next day. The things that are coming. Now let's bring that to our own hearts to begin with before we try and fit it into the ideas of the message to the Smyrna Assembly. You and I believe that before the foundation of the earth was laid, you and I were chosen in him. We should be holy and without blame before him in love. You say, yes, I believe in sovereign election. I've no doubt about the fact that God planned to bless me eternally and he arranged it all in an eternity to pass. That's it. I appointed the ancient things. God was there at the beginning. But when God appointed those ancient things, he had in mind future things. And he predestined me to be conformed to the image of his Son. I'm going to be eternally like Christ. I'm going to be the companion of the Lord Jesus, and that forever. In the past, he planned. In the future, he will consummate all his plans. And I think I'm right in saying, you and I have no doubt about that at all, do we? You say, yes, dear brother, I know I was chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And I know, in the future, I have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for me. I've no doubt about that. But Isaiah says, in this title, first and last, there's a wee bit in between. And what's the wee bit in between? Well, listen, what's going to happen tomorrow? And the next day? And the next day? While you and I would have no doubts about God's purpose, and no doubt about the fact he will eventually glorify us, as you get older particularly, you're wondering what's going to happen tomorrow. You might be redundant. Might be unemployed. You might not be able to get another job. Those pains that you're just beginning to get a wee tinge of, you begin to wonder, what's this really mean and what does the future hold? And you're not wondering about eternity past. You're sure about that. And you're not wondering about eternity future. You're sure about that. You know you're going to heaven. But I tell you what you wonder about and what I wonder about. Tomorrow. And the next day. And the next day. next time. If the Lord spares us and we go home by way of death, what kind of exodus will that be? You see, the days that are coming, one by one. You say, that fit the Smyrna assembly? Notice it says this, and you read it with me. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison. And you shall be tried. That's 2 days. Then you will have tribulation, 10 days. That's 12 days. And after that, you'll be martyred. It says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. And what the dear Smyrna saints needed was a word of encouragement, not about election in the past, no. Nor a word about the eternal glory. They no doubt about that. But they wanted a wee bit of encouragement from the God who had to do with the days that are coming. You got me? The days that were coming, they were going to be taken prisoners. The days that were coming, they were going to be put before tribunals and tried and condemned. In the 10 days that followed that, they would be suffering in prison. And the day after that, they would be martyred. The days that are coming. And I tell you, that's a sublime truth, isn't it? That the God whom you and I know and the Lord we have trusted, not only planned in eternity great glory for me and will consummate it in the eternal state, but in the days that he allows me to live on earth, days that are coming, I do not need to fear. I do not need to quake. I can put my hand in his. He'll hold my hand. He'll lead me all the way. For he'll never let me down in the days that are coming. That precious to your soul, my dear brother? My dear sister, whatever happens in this world, ever happens in Prestwick, ever happens in your home and mine, whatever happens relative to our health and so on, we're in his hand for the days that are coming, one by one, and he'll never fail, and he'll never let us go. And so he reveals himself to this man assembly as the God who planned in eternity. He will consummate in eternity to come. But he guarantees to look after every day in your little life and mine as it comes along. Precious Savior. Glorious Lord, isn't he? Not only does he reveal himself to these dear saints in that way, first and last, but I think I'm translating correctly when I say it should be, he became dead, lived again. I remember many years ago in Elam Hall in Kilmarnock, the young brother was taking the meeting for the first time. He did very well. Almost at the end, he said, the Lord suddenly, his head fell forward and he swooned. The thing to happen in Elam Hall like that, terrible, isn't it? He learnt better. Ah, yes. For when I come to the death of our Lord Jesus, he cried with a loud voice. Then he bowed his head, and by an act of divine will, he dismissed his spirit. He became dead. No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. He became dead. And so, says our passage, he became dead and lived again. These dear saints at Smyrna needed him in this particular way. For it wouldn't be many days before they would be let out of a cell. They would be taken to the executioner's block. which they bowed and put their heads upon a block, ready to be decapitated. Not like their Lord. They wouldn't become dead. Severance of their head from their body, they would die. As they bowed and they were anticipating that moment when the blow would fall, they'd remember, for my sake, he became dead. In fact, he died for them. It would increase their love to die for him. He became dead. And lived again? If they died for him, then they would live again? The fact that he died voluntarily, he became dead and lived again, would be for them the assurance of resurrection. They would die for him and live again. How precious those thoughts would be to the dear saints as they anticipated martyrdom, whether it be by the sword or by fire, whatever it might be, they're going to die. He lived again, and they would live again. And if we believe, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus shall God bring with him to die and live again. How precious is our Lord to reveal himself in that way to prospective martyrs. This idea of die and live again would strike a chord in the minds of the dear saints at Smyrna. You say, how? Well, Smyrna had a patron deity, Sabile. And Sabile, as far as the legend was concerned, was supposed to have descended into the nether regions and come up again and lived again. So the legend of Sabile, only a legend, of course, was about dying and living again. She was the goddess of spring. And you know, when all the branches of the trees are bare and black, and then you anticipate the warmer days and the coming of spring, the idea is died and lived again. Goddess of spring. And these dear saints were going to die and live again. And Christ had died and lived again. That wasn't all. Smyrna had been destroyed by fire. And everybody said, Smyrna's finished. From the ashes, they rebuilt Smyrna. As a city, it had died and lived again. Then the Lydian armies came along. And they took Smyrna. And they destroyed its walls and its houses and made it nothing but a ruin. But out of the ruins it rose again. It died and lived again. And so the Smyrna saints, their patron deity in picture, died and lived again. Their city in its history had died and lived again. Far more wonderful, their blessed Lord on their behalf had died and lived again. These things would find a lodgment in the mind of people who knew Smyrna history. They think of their blessed Lord died and lived again. Is he precious? That he can reveal himself in such a way to simple souls who know legends, simple souls who know history, but simple souls who in a far more wonderful way knew the sufferings of their Lord to die. Lived again, they die. Live again. You'll notice that the passage says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. There outside the arena in Smyrna, there was the Mount of Smyrna. And on the top of the Mount of Smyrna, there was a group of buildings. And as the gladiators fought and were slain and died in the arena, they would look up to the top of that mountain. They'd see those buildings. They called it the crown of Smyrna. While those gladiators fought with their eyes on the crown of Smyrna, Christians died for Christ. Their eyes were not on the crown of Smyrna, but on the crown of life that awaited every martyr who died in the cause of Christ. Now the Lord speaks to them. He says, I know thy works. And you'll take your pencil, please, when you get home. You'll do it carefully, but you'll cross out that. You'll leave I know, but you'll cross out thy works. The words thy works should not be found here in Smyrna letter, neither in the Pergamos letter. The place in these passages where they should be omitted. It's not I know thy works, but I know thy tribulation and thy poverty. You say, why do you stress that? Well, you think of the days when the Iron Curtain existed in Europe. Many of the dear saints could not gather together in meetings such as you and I do. When they met secretly in houses, remote places. There were no public meetings of the assemblies the other side of the Iron Curtain. And so they didn't have any public works. It was all secret, you see. So that you don't put the word works in when it comes to Smyrna. They were in the midst of persecution. And you don't put the word works in when it's the church at Pergamos. They commenced at least within persecution. Works here are in the plural. They are assembly works. And while it is possible that the dear saints in circumstances such as it existed, the other side of the Iron Curtain, should have served the Lord individually, they couldn't do it collectively. There were no collective works. Got the idea? How privileged we are that we have collective works. How sad it is that so many of the saints ignore the privileges of assembly works, working together. These dear saints couldn't do assembly works. And so you leave out, most manuscripts will show you that, you leave out the word works. I know thy tribulation. Now, as you know, there are two main words for know. There is to know intuitively, and there is to know experimentally. Now, Lord Jesus, in his absolute omniscience, he knows everything, doesn't he? But then he became a man and he moved here amongst men, and he knew things practically by observation and experience. I'm going to bring the both of them in here. I know thy tribulation. For our blessed Lord knew, because he's deity and because he knew everything, he knows all the sufferings of the saints. There was a sense too, of course, in which, having become a man here and moved amongst men, he knew experimentally. That makes him precious, doesn't it? He says in Exodus, I have heard, I've seen, I know, as it were, looking down from the glory. But he speaks from the burning bush. He's in the midst of their tribulation along with them. So our blessed Lord knows intuitively because of his deity. And he knows practically because he once moved in this world. He's been tested in all points like as we are, yet sin apart. He says, I know thy tribulation. You know, this word tribulation comes from the word tribula. And you think of that awful weapon as it could come down upon the backs of the prisoners. 13 strokes. 3 lashes to a stroke, that's 39. 40, let's say, 1. And the lashes of the tribula would fall upon the backs. Saviour says, I know thy tribulation. Had he known? Did they not beat him? Did not the plowers plow upon his back and made broad their furrows? He knew it experimentally as well as intuitively. My dear fellow saint, he knows intuitively. And he knows because he's walked this way before us. He knows experimentally. Every trial, every sorrow, every pain that passes through your heart and mind and body, as you journey home, he says, I know thy tribulation. He has felt the lash fall upon his own back. And thus he could sympathize perfectly with the lash that was going to fall upon the backs of these dear Smyrna saints. "I know," he says, "thy tribulation." Somebody clever here will say, "You're wrong now. This word is not the tribulation. This is a different word. What is it?" Well, they had an awful way of putting folks to death in those days. They got a great big stone, strong and heavy. And on that stone they laid the body of a man. And then they got another stone of similar size and shape. And they just put that stone upon the man's body until it squashed him flat. And every bit of breath was driven out of his body. That's the word here. It's a word that means the pressure of the stones. My dear brethren and sisters, you and I have often gathered, have we not, to remember our blessed Lord in his suffering. We thought about when he passed through the upper and the nether millstones of the wrath of God. All the pressure of the stones. Some of these dear saints in Smyrna would doubtless die between the pressure of the stones. And as crushed to death, they entered eternity. They found comfort in this fact, that he knew the pressure of the stones. How precious he is. He says, "I know thy tribulation, the pressure of the stones. And I know thy poverty." Poverty? How glibly we utter the text of the New Testament. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became beggarly. That through his beggarliness, we might become enriched. We think of how beggarly he became. Penniless, homeless, bereft of friends, in the very dust of death, he became beggarly, that we might be enriched. These dear Smyrna saints would have experienced the confiscation of their goods. Rich men brought to poverty, dying with not sufficient to meet their ordinary needs. As they suffered hunger and privation like that, he said, "I know. I know. Thank God we one who knows. I know thy tribulation and thy poverty." And then the Spirit of God hurries now to add a bit. "Thou rich." To Laodicea he says, "Thou knowest not that thou art poor, wretched, miserable, blind and naked." That was Laodicea. But Smyrna, bereft of earthly possessions, facing death, they've riches in heaven laid up, accumulated in the mansions and the skies. "Thou art rich." Then he says, "I know that blasphemy." This isn't blasphemy against God. This is blasphemy against persons. "I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of the adversary." Oh yes. How did the Smyrna tribulation commence? It commenced because the members of the synagogue blamed the Christians for a catastrophe that took place in Smyrna. And just as Nero blamed the fire of Rome onto the Christians, so in Smyrna the Jews blamed catastrophe that fell on the city on the Christians. And that started the arresting of the Christians that culminated in the Smyrna persecutions, the blasphemy, the railing. Did he know? He'd hung one up on a cross. As he hung up on a cross, they that passed by railed on him. He'd experimentally known the blasphemy, the reproaches of them that reproached thee, fallen upon me. He knew it all experimentally. But I must hurry on, mustn't I? Do you notice that the passage says,
fear none of those things that are about to suffer. I said there was a connection here between chapters 40 to 50 of the prophecy of Isaiah. It's the fear not section. And in those chapters you'll find over and over and over again, fear not, fear not, fear not. Ah, yes. Fancy telling dear saints, fear not none of those things which they're about to suffer. No doctor would do that. You and I think we are friends to folk in suffering. We wouldn't do that. We'd hide from them the suffering that we know is coming. The Lord knew exactly what they were going to suffer, and he didn't hide it from them for one moment. But linking up with Isaiah, he says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And what better than pass through fearsome suffering with a consciousness that he is there, holding our hands, supporting us and leading us through. Never let us go. Fear none of those things that thou art about to suffer. No moments to spare here. Thou art about to suffer. For the devil, the deceiver, they're going to be falsely charged, shall cast some of you into prison. Prison experience. That was coming in the days that were coming. You should be tried. They'd stand before the judges. They were going to be tried. Have tribulation 10 days, and somebody says, well, of course, that refers to the ten Caesars who persecuted the church. Others will say it refers to the last 10 years of the reign of Diocletian, the worst period of suffering for the people of God in history. They may be right, but I prefer to take it more practically and say it was 10 literal days. And it wouldn't be 9. It wouldn't be 11. He would not suffer them to be persecuted more than they were able to bear. And he would take them, shall we say, to the utmost limit. 10 days. Not 11. Not 9. Just 10. And so, my dear saint of God, he will not suffer us to be tried more than we are able. But with the trial he will bring to a consummation, he'll work out his own purpose. We can be sure that in suffering, it's all in his hands. He's too kind, too wise to err, too good to be unkind. 10 days. That's their path then that lies before them. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. And please don't ask me a foolish question and say, well, when are the saints going to get the crown of life? Will they get it immediately they see the Lord after martyrdom? Or will they get it at the judgment seat of Christ? Or will they have to wait until the day of manifestation before they're sure? I'm sure if you are facing the possibility of martyrdom by decapitation at this moment, you wouldn't be worried about things like that. No, be thou faithful unto death, and the other side of death stands our blessed Lord. In his hands, crown of life. That's all you'd be thinking about if you face death. Life. Life. It says, the Lord, who died and lived again, I've got a crown of life for you. The Christian faced martyrdom, immediate death, like Paul did later, before this day. Life. Crown of life. We hurry to a close. If you look now at the promise of the overcomer, verse 11, he that overcometh shall not be hurt with the second death. It's a somewhat useless promise, really, because none of the saints will be hurt in the second death, will they? You and I do not expect to be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. We shall not be hurt with the second death. You say that's part of the assurance. However, you see, that expression is precious to these dear Christians. Things are precious, you know, in proportion to our circumstances, aren't they? If you spoke a man who sat in an office all day long, in a comfortable chair, and he said, you know, when you get home tonight, you'll be able to just sit in that armchair of yours and you'll rest. Well, he wouldn't appreciate that because he'd been sitting in an armchair all day. But if you spoke to a poor miner who'd been working on the coal face, sweating his heart out, bringing in coal, you offer him the promise of sitting in an armchair and really relaxing and resting, more precious to him. Both of them sit in an armchair in the evening. It's more precious to the miner because of the hard work that's lying during the day. And so this promise, be thou faithful unto death, I will give thee the crown of life, and to him that overcometh, he shall not be hurt with the second death. More precious to these saints because they were passing through suffering. Not be hurt with the second death. I think the best booklet that's ever been written on the overcomers, as far as I know, the Book of the Revelation, was by McClure of Northern Ireland. And he takes up the overcomers as a particular section. And he imagines going into the arena at Smyrna, and some of the saints are dying for Christ. He says, now you enter the arena. And you see all round the arena, dear saints of God, their naked bodies just draped with oil sackcloth. They're waiting until the moment when they're set light to. In a few seconds, there'll be just a handful of ashes where once the dear saint of God stood. That's what the Smyrna Christians were facing. Well, now, says McClure, you go into that arena, the crowds are getting restless. They're tired of the gladiators fighting and the lions and so on. And they're wanting a change. In walks Caesar's deputy and says, light the lamps. One after another, the dear saints of God are lit. To be human torches, for the joy of the spectators while the gladiators fight. Says dear McClure, you come to this dear first brother, and he's just been lit. In the midst of his suffering and pain, he cries to the next brother to him, courage, brother! Remember, we shall never be hurt with a second death. Dear saints went in flames into eternity. With joy in their hearts, terrific pain, of course, but joy in their hearts, they never see the flames of the lake of fire. Their burning would be over in a second or two. They never know the eternal flames of the lake of fire. What did that mean to these dear Christians? To him that overcometh, he shall not be hurt with the second death. Did not dear Polycarp, don't know who he was? He's a brother of mine. Dear Polycarp, over 100 years old, I suppose he was, when he's taken in a chariot outside Smyrna, taken into the center of the city, asked to swear to the deity of Caesar, and when he wouldn't do that, he was flung out of the chariot and put his thigh out of joint, and in that state, he went into the city. When he was ultimately taken before the proconsul, and he was asked to deny the person of the Lord Jesus, he said, 84 years have I known him. Never did me any ill. Shall I now deny my blessed Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ? And those words are remembered down to this age, the confession of dear Polycarp. He said something else. As he stood before the proconsul, he said to him, no doubt having the words of this chapter in his mind, he said, I shall be burned with fire. And after a few moments, the pain of that fire will be gone forever. But you, sir, addressing the proconsul, you, sir, will be burned with a fire that never will be put out. Burned with the second death. Got it? How glorious that text I was saved through. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into the judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Comfort for my soul to die, but how great a comfort for one being burned at the stake in the cause of Christ. May God bless his word.